Well, today is the end of the year 2006. The end is near. For some of us, we may be breathing a sigh of relief that the year 2006 is over. I think the Wilson family, particularly with all the changes that happened in our lives, some people may not be quite ready for the end of the year. I don't know, are you all on taking a school vacation this week? Might not want that vacation to end and have to jump into the next year of school. Financially, there are things that have to be done by the end of the year in order to close out the year financially. Are you ready for that? Well, ready or not, the end of the year is going to come tonight. Now, I'll confess I've been a bit impatient in wanting to finish this section of Isaiah before the year ends. So that's why I'm covering two chapters today, and I hope you can understand my interest in getting on to some of these more promising passages of Scripture in the new year. But in all the burdens of the nations that Isaiah has written down in chapters 13 through 24, the consistent theme is that there's going to come an end to these different nations. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Jerusalem, the Valley of Vision, and now Tyre are all prophesied in this section, chapters 13 through 24, as having a run-in with God and coming to an end of things as they were. And then finally in chapter 24, key words from every one of the previous 23 chapters, chapters 1 through 23, key words and phrases from every chapter are incorporated and mixed together in this one big apocalyptic vision of Isaiah 24 that's about the end of the whole world. He's named all these different nations in chapters 13 through 23, and then in chapter 24, it's the end of the entire world as we know it. The end is near, says God to Isaiah. What are you going to do about it? Let's begin by looking at what God says about the end of the city of Tyre. Here's a map that shows the coast of the Mediterranean Sea here and Israel down here. And the city of Tyre is just right up above the northern border of Israel. And there's an enlargement of the little city of Tyre. I'll pass that around. Sidon is the other enlargement. Tyre was a port city founded, according to Herodotus, in the 28th century B.C. It's an ancient city. It's north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. It consisted in ancient times of a settlement on the beach, as well as settlements on two islands that were just off the beach in the water. It was a capital city, along with Sidon, of the area known as Phoenicia. What were the Phoenicians famous for? Shipbuilding. Yes. What else were they famous for, Peter?
Trade.
Trade, yes. Famous.
A purple dye.
A purple dye, okay. And the alphabet. The Phoenicians were extremely advanced civilization. They even had plumbing on their island. They piped water from a spring on the coast, on the beach, down and out across the ocean and up to their island so they could have fresh water to drink. They traded all over the world. They would go down into Egypt on the Nile and pick up the good grain that was grown along the fertile banks of the Nile and carry that out to the other nations around the Mediterranean, trading that for other goods that they would then import to other parts of the country, other parts of the world. They also were colonizers. They colonized the island of Cyprus. They founded Carthage in North Africa, and They also apparently had a colony in Tarshish, what the Bible calls Tarshish, and there's different opinions on exactly what that is, but I think most people believe it was a settlement in Spain. So that would be the far western end of the Mediterranean. They traded from the east, west, north, and south. The entire Mediterranean Ocean was theirs for trade. It was an amazing group of people, and thus they had many different names. I was impressed as I read through chapter 23 of all the different names that God uses for Tyre. He calls them the inhabitants of the coast in verse 2, merchants of the nations in verse 3, the stronghold of the sea in verse 4, the exultant city in verse 7, the bestower of crowns in verse 8, Canaan in verse 11, the virgin daughter of Sidon in verse 12. Just because of the extent of the international relationships the Phoenicians had all over the world in their trade, many people knew Tyre by different characteristics. And God knew every one of their characteristics and knew every name of this marvelous people group. So, with that context, hear now the burden of Tyre, which God speaks through Isaiah in chapter 23. And follow along in your Bible. Wail, ships of Tarshish, for it is destroyed from house and from entry. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to him. Be still, inhabitants of the coast, merchant of Sidon, crosser of the sea. They have filled you. And in many waters her revenue was the seed of Sihor, the crop of the Nile. She was a merchant of nations. Be ashamed, Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Pass by, Tarshish. Wail, inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, her age from days of old, whose feet carried her to sojourn far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? Jehovah of hosts has purposed it, to defile the arrogance of all splendor, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Pass over your land like the Nile, daughter of Tarshish. There's no restraint anymore. His hand he has stretched out over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. Jehovah has given command concerning Canaan to destroy her strongholds. And he said, you will not add to rejoicing again, oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Get up, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Look, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not Assyria, destined for desert dwellers. They erected their towers. They stripped her palaces. He set her for ruin. Wail, ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. Then it will happen in that day. Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, forgotten prostitute, play well, multiply song in order that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, Jehovah will visit Tyre, but she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Yet her merchandise and her wage will be holiness to Jehovah. It will not be stored or hoarded. For her merchandise will be for those who sit toward the face of Jehovah, for eating to satisfaction and for honorable clothing. God says that Tyre is going to come to a terrible end. And that end is going to cause waves throughout the world. In verse 1, traders from Tarshish are coming and they see Tyre destroyed and they wail. They're out of a job, the traders are. The rest of the people of the world along the Mediterranean coast are struck dumb in verse 2 by the news. Verse 5, when the news reaches Egypt, it brings anguish to them. They don't have anyone to sell their grain to anymore. Verses 1 and 6 and 12 indicate that the people in Tyre would try to flee from the incoming threat by sailing over to Cyprus. And in verse 13, the nature of that threat finally comes to light and is named. It's the Chaldeans. The Chaldean army, the Babylonians, who were not a world power at that time. They were being hammered on by the Assyrians out in the east at the time of Isaiah, but they became a world power later on. And it says, the prophecy is that Tyre would come to a close for 70 years. That's in verse 15. Well, does that square with history? Did that really happen? Well, to begin with, I had a very difficult time finding Tyre on Google Earth because there is no Tyre anymore. What I ended up doing was looking for the physical features that are described by historians and by this chapter in order to identify where on the coast of Lebanon the city of Tyre was. The city and the place that I found that matched the description is that actually goes by a different name. It's not called Tyre anymore. Let me give you a rundown on the historical demise of this town of Tyre. Towards the end of Isaiah's life, an attempt was made by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser to conquer Tyre. Shalmaneser besieged the city, he conquered the coastal part, and he cut off the conduit for the fresh water to go out to the island where everybody was holed up in the fortress there. But the people inside the island fortress dug wells and were able to get fresh water, and they outlasted the siege. So Shalmaneser was not successful in conquering Tyre during Isaiah's lifetime. However, some 300 years later, the Chaldeans did indeed, under Nebuchadnezzar, succeed in conquering the island of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar came out and spent 13 years heaping up rubble to build a causeway from the beach out towards the island. He didn't build it all the way out, but got it part way out. And from there, he was able to overcome the city and capture their king. Then the 70 years also comes into play, because the same time frame of captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian king that applied to Judah, who was in captivity 70 years, well, it also applied to all the other nations that had also been conquered around that time. Nebuchadnezzar not only conquered Jerusalem, he also conquered Tyre. And so the captives that were taken back into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's foreign policy was take captives, take most of the population and re-center them in the capital city of Babylon. That was his foreign policy. Well, 70 years later, the Babylonian dynasty was overthrown by the Medo-Persian dynasty under Cyrus. So when Cyrus came on the scene, he had a different foreign policy. He believed in decentralizing the population, and so he sent all the different captive populations back out to their homelands. And so in the book of Nehemiah, we see not only Jews that have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild, but there are also people from Tyre who are back to their old trade. Actually, they're trading on the Sabbath, which was a problem in the book of Nehemiah. So, yes, the 70 years fits with Tyre as well, because they experienced the same kind of time period of captivity in Babylon as the Jews did. In the 200s BC, Alexander the Great finished that causeway, which is why you see it appear as a complete peninsula now on the map. He spent about 7 months building the rest of the causeway out and connecting the two islands just dumping rubble into there. And in 7 months, conquered the city of Tyre again. It was rebuilt again, then conquered by the Crusaders in the 1100s, and then the Saracens following them completely and destroyed the city so that it no longer had a name anymore. And now it's just looks like it's just a little fishing village with a couple thousand people in it today. Tyre came to an end. So will the rest of the world. Chapter 24 prophesies the end of the entire world. No longer is the judgment localized to a particular country or state or city, as it was in the previous 11 chapters. Now the word earth runs through the entirety of chapter 24, kind of like a ribbon. It's just like every other verse. There is the word earth or a synonym for it going through the entire chapter 24. It is a prophecy of the judgment of the entire world. Verse 1 starts with four violent verbs describing this horrifying end of the world. Empty, I will empty it. Desolate, I will desolate it. Distort it, twist it, and mash it out of shape. Scatter it, scatter the inhabitants. This is a fearsome future. Follow along in your Bibles as I read this chapter. Look, Jehovah empties the earth and desolates her. He will distort her face and scatter her inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the broker, so with the client. As with the creditor, so with the one who has credit with him. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for Jehovah has spoken this word. The earth mourns and wilts. The world languishes and wilts. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have passed over the Torah, changed statute, broken the eternal covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and inhabitants in her will be held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The juice mourns, the vine languishes, all the happy-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the harp is stilled. No more do they drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The chaotic city is shattered. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. There's an outcry over the wine in the outer places, and all happiness has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is removed. Desolation is left in the city, gates battered and ruin. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, like shaking an olive tree, like gleanings when the grape harvest ends. They will lift up their voices. They will sing the majesty of Jehovah. They shouted from the sea. Therefore in the east and the coastlands of the sea, glorify Jehovah, the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. From the corner of the earth we heard psalms. Glory belongs to the righteous one. But I say, leanness belongs to me. Leanness to me. Woe is me, for betrayers have betrayed, and betrayal. Betrayers have betrayed. Terror and the trench and the trap are upon you, inhabitants of the earth. And it will be that he who flees from the sound of the terror shall fall into the trench, and he who gets up out of the middle of the trench shall be caught in the trap. For the windows from on high have been opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is completely split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunk. She sways like a hammock. Her sin is heavy upon her, and she falls, and she will never again stand. On that day, Jehovah will visit upon the host of the heights, in the heights, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. They will be scattered, a collection of prisoners over the pit. Then they will be shut up upon an enclosure, and after many days they will be visited. Then the moon will blush, and the sun will pale, for Jehovah of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and the feature of his elders is glory. What is described in this chapter is the end of normal life for the entire world. Verse 4, no one has any energy anymore. They're just slumped over, exhausted, drooped and wilted, languishing. Verse 6, most of the people will be killed. There'll be few people left. Verse 7, even the plant life is affected. The vines are wilting. No more wine. Verse 8, no more entertainment either. The songs and the musical instruments have been brought to an end. And verse 10, even housing will become a problem. Houses shut up, cities broken down, no more protective gates. This passage also makes it clear that no one is going to get away from that inexorable ending. Verse 2 says it will happen alike to the layman and the priest, employee, employer, girl, wife, poor and rich alike, from the highest to lowest. Every ethnic group will be affected, says verse 4. In verse 18, we have this chasing scene that I have occasionally in nightmares where you're running from some vague horror and fall into a pit and desperately clawing your way out, and it's coming after you, and try and start running again, but there's no escape, and they'll eventually find you. And it's like that with God's judgment. If you do not have peace with God, when he comes in judgment, he will hunt you down if you have broken his Ten Commandments and disregarded him in your life. No one will ever get away from God's judgment. He works with a fine-toothed comb. Nothing is going to escape his notice. And I like the sign there, it doesn't matter who your daddy is, everyone is going to be judged on their own merits. Verse 21 says, not even the angels and demons are exempt from God's visitation of God's judgment at the end of time. Not only all mankind, but also all the angels and demons in the spirit world are going to be judged. This description sounds a lot like other passages of Scripture that talk about the end of the world. In Revelation 6, verse 12, it says, then he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There are other passages in Revelation like the one that Josh read, for chapters 18 and 19. Also, and there's chapters 20 and 21 also have some of these same themes. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter also gets into the end of the world in his second letter. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And there's a lot of the same language in chapter 24 as in Genesis 6. Opening the floodgates of heaven and breaking up the foundations of the earth. The picture of God's final judgment is going to be like the flood of Noah when everyone was destroyed, but there were a few saved in the ark. 2 Peter 2:6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And many other passages. But there is, as Peter says, it's also in Jude, talks about these earlier punishments, worldwide punishments, and even local punishments, the flood of Noah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins, were warnings and precursors to the final judgment at the end of time that this passage is talking about, where the entire earth is going to be judged and destroyed. The world is going to end. What are you going to do about it? What can a person do about it? Well, there's one extremely important thing we can do, and it's the reason for which Isaiah wrote these gloomy passages. Without this crucial bit of knowledge, we really have nothing left but to sit and just wait for the end of the world. You want to know this vital piece of information? Here it is. God is manipulating world history to the end that He gets glory. God has one end in life, and that is to be glorified and enjoyed forever. And He is manipulating everything that happens in this earth towards that end, that He will be glorified. Isaiah wrote these chapters so that we can realize what God is up to and step in line with His purpose for history. Now, I want to show how this how chapter 23 and 24 are organized in order to focus on God's one main purpose of bringing glory to Himself. In chapter 23, one of the ways that Isaiah does this is by using a literary strategy called chiasm. It comes from the Greek letter X, where you have the top half points down to a central point, and the bottom half also points up to that central point. It's like an X, chiasm. And if you look at it, you can see that Isaiah starts with the introductory phrase, "Wail, ships of Tarshish." Then in the middle of verse 9, he steps in a little bit to the chiasm. I'm sorry, verse 6, and says, he mentions wailing again, and then says, "Pass over Tarshish." And then in the very middle of the chapter, verse 9, he states his main point. Jehovah of hosts has purposed this to dishonor the honored of the earth. Then he steps back a step in verse 10 by repeating the pass over Tarshish, and then steps back out to complete the chiasm in verse 14 with whale ships of Tarshish. It's kind of like an arrowhead, and the middle of the arrowhead is the main point. In this case, it's a statement that God has a purpose and that He is controlling world history according to that purpose, and that purpose has to do with overturning the structure of honor so that it would not be given to people on earth, implying that it would instead be given to God. Honor belongs to God, not to those people in Tyre. And if the chiasm isn't enough to convince you of Isaiah's main point, there's another strategy employed in Hebrew prose, and that is to put your main point last. Often Jesus' parables, the punchline is the final phrase that He says in the parable. That's the main point. In the book of Jonah, it's the last line of the book of Jonah is the main point. And so it is here, too. At the end of chapter 23, He ends with this description of the glory of the commerce of the city of Tyre flowing in a new direction. Their merchandise no longer being hoarded and kept for to add honor and glory to the people in Tyre. It's instead now redirected and flowing towards blessing God's people to give them enough to eat and to give them clothing that's adequate. Equipping God's people with honor. It's about a change in where honor and glory are directed. In chapter 24, we have a similar setup where he talks about glory in the middle of the passage as well as in the end. Chapters 14 through 16 talk about God getting glory. And then in verse 23, the last word of the whole chapter is the word glory. I don't have time to go into a real detailed exegesis of 24 this morning, But I want to just mention four points, four ways that God gets glory based on Isaiah 24. One is from verse 1. It starts with the phrase, chapter 24 starts with the phrase, "Behold Jehovah," indicating that the proper and final object of our attention is God, Jehovah. God is honored when our attention is fixed on Him, this direct honor to Him. The second thing is God is honored when He punishes that which is contrary to His nature. Not only is God honored when we focus our attention on Him, look, Jehovah, He's also honored when we see that He's being consistent with His nature and He punishes sin. Verse 5 states God's reason for destroying the world is because the people have disobeyed the laws and violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth and people must bear their guilt. God is showing that He's just and that this destruction of the earth is based on His justice and the guilt that people rightly have for violating His covenant. Many people are rejoicing now. I assume Saddam was indeed hanged as he was supposed to have been a day or two ago. And many people are rejoicing because here's a man that caused a lot of grief to a lot of people, and now he's dead. Likewise, we get a certain satisfaction when the bully gets what's coming to him. And it will be that way on the judgment day, at the end of time, when we see the wicked punished. Those who have been saved by God and have put their trust in Jesus will have cause to rejoice that wickedness is finally being punished as it ought to be. God is honored when He punishes what is contrary to His nature. Third, God is honored through the praises of His people and through evangelism. That may go without saying, but that's the focus of verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 through 16 are a complete change of scene from the whole rest of the chapter. It's like they're just dropped in here, but it is something that's occurring at the same time as the destruction of the world. Is God's people who are saved are watching the destruction and the judgment that God's visiting upon the world, and they're praising God. They're happy because they're singing the majesty of the Lord, and they're glorifying God. They appear to be rather spread out from east to west, from the rising of the sun out to the coastlands and islands and the sea. I believe that is a picture of missionary work. I believe it's a picture of the church engaging in its calling to praise God from the ends of the earth and declare His glory among the nations, and that verses 15 and 16 are actually the response of people around the world who've heard the message and are responding also with praise to God, singing psalms to God. These people get it. Verses 14 through 16 give us a picture of the people who do understand God's purpose in history and who do understand that God is all about bringing glory to Himself and the blessedness that they experience because they get it. The theme of their song matches the purpose of God. They're singing glory to the righteous one, and that's just what God wants them to do. So God's honored when our attention is focused on Him, when He punishes what's contrary to His nature, when His people praise Him and spread good news. And fourth, the honor of God's people is also the honor of God. The last word in chapter 24 is glory. It describes God's people basking in His glory. Jehovah of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and the feature of His elders is glory. The word I translated feature, it has to do with the most prominent aspect, the thing that's noticeable, what characterizes them is glory. Isaiah echoes the same thing towards the end of his book in chapter 60, verse 19. He writes, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Revelation 4:11 also talks about the glory of God being the climax of heaven. Describes the 24 elders seated around the throne of God. They're casting their crowns down before Him and bowing down before Him, and they're saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." That is the climax of history, when God receives all the glory that He has collected. When I was growing up, my family would take vacations to the Atlantic coast of Florida, Crescent Beach. And one of the things that my brother and I loved to do for hours on end was to get out into the surf and do body surfing. Has any of y'all done that? The idea is you stand out about chest deep in the water and look for a swell that really looks like it's going to form big, and the swell will eventually start curling over and crashing down towards the shore. And so if you jump right into the right spot, you can get just under the crest of the wave, and it's like you're falling down, and there's the curling motion of the wave holds your body up, and it's just like you're riding a giant slide for 20 to 50 yards. It's a lot of fun. But what's not fun is if you get hit crosswise by one of those waves, or if you jump into the wrong part, because that swirling motion, if you get down into it, can actually start turning you around under the water like a washing machine, and you just get water all up your nose. Salt water just stings, and sand in your eyes, and you're held under the water for a minute, and you come up spluttering, gasping for air. That's a miserable experience. When you don't hit that wave right, likewise, if you organize your life around the powerful sweep of history that God has organized, you can be like you're riding that wave, like you're surfing that great wave of history of what God is doing, and you can enjoy the ride. But if you don't understand what's going on, if you're not jumping into the right spot, you're gonna get run over. You're gonna be knocked around by every breaker that comes by, because you're not oriented in the right direction. This world is going to end, so don't organize your life around the things that are going to get burned up in this world. Like Tyre, don't organize your life around business and commerce, or around getting honor and respect from other people, or around controlling other people, men and women, or having strength. Don't organize your life around the stuff we put into our mouths, wine, food, drugs, whatever that is that we try to do for happiness and comfort. Don't go after entertainment, singing, and seeking happiness. That's going to be destroyed the way the world finds those things. Housing or defense, all of these things are things that we may need to conduct our lives and to build the kingdom of God. But they're not things to organize our lives around, because they're all going to be destroyed except for the people. All these things are going to come to an end. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus to all be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" Isaiah tells us to organize our lives around God's purpose of bringing glory to Him. Peter reminds us in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be sober-minded to pray. And what is the first petition that Jesus taught us to pray? Hallowed be thy name. What's the first thing on God's mind? How do I get glory? You pray that my name will be hallowed, that my name will be glorified and honored. That's the first thing on God's mind. And so it needs to be the first thing on our mind. How do we organize our lives so that God gets the maximum glory? In the end, God is going to judge every person, every action, every word, every thought that we do. And He's going to evaluate it on the criteria of, did this bring me glory or did it take glory away from me? He's going to evaluate it according to His purpose, His end. So as we face the new year, and I don't know if y'all have a tradition of making goals for a new year or whatever, but step in line with God's purposes. Evaluate your goals. Are these things going to bring more glory to God, or are they going to take glory away from God and direct it somewhere else to me? The end of the world is coming, but God's end will prevail on this earth. He will be glorified. So let us step in line with Him in the coming year and give Him glory in all of our lives.